Psalm 64, and we're going to talk about the power of words today, and that's why we looked at Matthew chapter 12 a little bit about how the fruit of our lives is often displayed in the words that we speak. When I was a young boy, I recall responding to teasing from a fellow student by remembering that nursery, I don't know if it's not a nursery rhyme, it's some kind of poem you may be familiar with it. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And that little rhyme is meant to convince us that words cannot affect us. But as I look back at how words have shaped me, I think I might have preferred the sticks and the stones over the words. Words have power. Often they have enduring power. I can remember the affirming praise of a teacher vividly. I can also remember the painful words of someone who was supposed to be looking out for me, and I was supposed to be looking up to in my life. I think that each of us can recall a statement made in anger, maybe in fear, that was directed at us, which has formed how we respond to life's situations. Words have power to hurt, and words have power to heal. Words have more power than we often realize. Tom Stoppard stated this: words are sacred. If you get the right ones in the right order, you can nudge the world a little. We often don't think too much about our words. We fling them about without understanding, and we don't understand how they impact other people. Derek Bingham illustrates this flippancy when he wrote this. There was a woman who had committed suicide, and she was found floating in a river, and a note was written on her person. And the note had only two words written on it. It said this: "They said." How often can we recall a memory, or we reflect upon something that has happened to us, and we react only to be able to say, "They said." Words shape us. They affect us. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18, it says this: "There is one whose rash words are like swords thrust, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." In Psalm 64, the psalmist cries to God. He cries out to God, knowing that his care and his comfort come from him, because there are people who want to hurt him. But there is no indication that the attacks are coming from clubs or from fists, but from the weapons of words. It teaches us where we need to go when we find ourselves struck by words. They teach us that there's danger, and how God can transform our words that start out as complaint, but can end in rejoicing. And so we look at verses 1 and 2, and we see, first of all, the cry for preservation. It says this: "To the choir master, a psalm of David, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint, preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers." At the beginning of this series in the Psalms, I made a comment that the Psalms are roughly the same or the equivalent as our hymn book. They are the choruses that they would have sung in their day. These are songs that would have been sung in the congregation as people gathered for worship. And we see this confirmed as the psalm is introduced as a psalm of David to the choir master. Now, I'm not sure about you, but when I read this psalm with the thought that I might sing it with others in church, it does seem a bit odd. I'm not sure if we could find a chorus or hymn that resembled it at all. I don't know if we have one that resembles it the same. Rightfully, we sing of God's majesty, we sing of our need for him, we sing of Christ's splendor and our thankfulness for his sacrifice. We may even sing songs of suffering and God's faithful mercy, but this psalm is a little different. So why does David do this? Why would he seem to rationalize? Well, you know what? David might have said this. He might have said, "You know what I'm going to do? I will take some of the hardest and the most raw moments of my life, I will set them to music, and then I'll share them as a hymn for the whole congregation to sing. Doesn't seem like something we would normally do. Would it be therapeutic for him to express his emotions and his trials and of what he's going through? Would it be so that he might reveal his pain so that others might understand his struggle? Or perhaps it might be that David wanted the congregation to sing such a song as a melody that acknowledges that every person has their complaint. Each of us has our dread. Each has their adversaries. Each should find hope in God's care, and each of us should find rejoicing in the refuge of God. Too often in our lives, as believers, we put on the face of competency. We put on the face of ability and stability, when in reality, our lives are often in shambles in one way or the other. We present ourselves as the perfectly completed puzzle, but in reality, we are just a box of loose pieces. Nothing is in order. Nothing fits together. In fact, sometimes there's pieces missing from our puzzle. David feels that way, but he did the one thing that we sometimes struggle to do. He did not hide it. He did not hide it. In fact, he not only did not hide it, he shared it about as broadly and as publicly as he could. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist cries out to God to deliver him. He desires that God would hear his complaint. He raises his voice so that God might preserve his life from what appears to be a looming disaster brought upon him by his enemies. And in these verses, the psalmist is complaining to God. Let's make no mistake, he is complaining. Not because of God's actions, but because of his circumstances. He had such confidence in his relationship with God that he could come before his God and he could gripe, he could complain about his life. If we look and remember the book of Esther, in the book of Esther, Esther was commissioned to go before the king and tell him of the plight of her people who were going to be killed at the hands of Nahum. And she hesitates. She hesitates in part because she was risking her life to bring bad news to the king. It was a common practice to avoid disturbing the king with any kind of news that would upset him. Everyone was to keep him happy. Everyone was to keep him contented. He only wanted to hear good news. And if you brought him bad news, he might react by lashing out at the messenger rather than just the message. But here we see quite the opposite. The psalmist does not bring his concern before a fickle and fallen earthly king, but before the throne of the Almighty King of heaven and of earth. He feels comfortable to trouble his king with his complaint because he knows that God truly cares for him and truly loves him. He does not fear for his life before God. Rather, he finds favor before him. This teaches us that there is not a single circumstance which we can ever face which we cannot bring before our God. I think what goes through my mind, and maybe yours as well, is that maybe our God is too important. Obviously, he is as important can be. Maybe he's then too busy. Maybe he's too busy for us, and he can't be bothered with all of our little small troubles. What business do I have bringing my squabble to God when he is sustaining the earth and keeping it from falling into the sun? But like a good father, he receives all of our complaints. And he receives them with equal care. It could be the smallest sliver in our finger, which he tenderly removes. Or it could be the ravages of cancer multiplying in our bodies that he cuts from our bodies. I believe that God is more offended. I believe he is more offended when we present our lives to him sanitized than when we pour them out like a pile of mismatched parts. He is fully aware that we are completely messed up. Nothing's hidden from him. So there's no sense in pretending that we are not just a mess. Not only does verse 1 and 2 demonstrate how David could complain before God, but also it reveals his confession. By crying out to God to hear his voice, to listen to this complaint and solve his problem, he is confessing that no one else is able to listen to him with the same compassion, and no one else can save him from his enemies. Only God can know the depths of his complaint, that only God can understand the torment of his soul. And so he brings his concern, and he brings his concern with the confidence that God will not dismiss it as trivial. God does not ever think that our concerns are meaningless. Only God can hear our voice clearly, and only God can really solve our problems. But what we often do is bring our concerns only to God after we have tinkered with them as long as we can, before we finally come to the place where we admit that we didn't actually fix our problem, we just broke it more. I did this some time ago with one of our cars. Now, I like to do a little bit of mechanical tinkering myself, and so on one occasion I was a little bit over my head and I made a huge mistake, and it might have caused literally, it might have caused catastrophic engine damage for what I was doing or what I was attempting to do. You can't trust YouTube all the time, by the way. And I had to take it to my mechanic to now fix it. And thankfully, my mechanic only charged me what I might call his regular rate, not his "you're an idiot and you don't know what you're doing" rate. And he fixed it and I was on my way. We need to stop tinkering with our lives, trying to fix our own problems, because we only make them worse. We have a God who rightfully can say, "I told you so." We have a God who can rightfully say, "You got yourself into this mess, now you can try to get yourself out of it." But thankfully, we have a gracious God who takes our mess and repairs what we should have taken to him in the first place. Not only can he fix what is broken, he fixes our fixes. Rather than our default mindset of being, "I can handle this," we need to take the approach that the psalmist has, or at least seems to have taken. At the first sign of trouble, he goes straight to the Lord. He does not inspect it. He does not play with it. He does not tinker with it. Or as we might say today, he does not Google it. He does not YouTube it for a solution. Because he understood that whether it is a small problem or a big problem or a problem that perhaps he conceivably solve on his own or that he could handle on his own, he's saying to us, he's saying to himself, he's saying to God, "I cannot handle this." We are not to do so. All our small, all our big, all our so-called conceivable problems are God's problems to solve. The psalmist then shares his request of God, and as we see, what he asks of God is no small thing. In verse 1, he seeks preservation for his life. He asks that he would not have this looming sense of impending doom coming from those who hate him. In verse 2, he asks God to hide him from their secret plot that are going to come against them. They are like a throng. They are a mob. They are evil people coming against him. And David has this very real threat from a group of people who are threatening him and plotting in secret to destroy him. Now, at this point, it is important for us to understand, when we read such a text that as this, is that every part of the scriptures is beneficial and applicable to our lives. Now, why do I say this? It is because we have the tendency, and rightfully so, we should do this, we have the tendency to try to connect what is written in the text to ourselves and to try to make it applicable, to try to have something beneficial from it. And we might conclude in this passage that because no one is trying to kill us, at least I don't think anyone is trying to do that, and no one, as far as I'm aware, is trying to plot against us, there is no mob against us that we perceive, that this psalm has nothing to teach us. But all Scripture is breathed out by God and useful and applicable to us. David was facing real threats from real evil. Do we not have the same things in our lives? Can we not say that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion waiting to devour us? Can we not say that our sin means to kill us, that it is a dreaded enemy, that it seems like it plans and it orchestrates to destroy us? And does not our sin hit us like a mob that threatens to topple us? Is it not also true, and this is not merely a conspiracy theory, that Christians have a history of actively being targeted, persecuted, and hated in this world? Are you and I not being attacked at every turn simply because we hold in our hearts to be true what God says through Jesus Christ? You and I have our worldly enemies, our throng of the wicked and evil doers that have undermined the family, called unions other than one man and one woman a marriage, who have undefined women and men, who have tried to ecologically shame us, who have said that murdering babies is women's health care. We might not be singularly targeted, but when we carry the name of Jesus Christ upon our hearts, our minds, and in our words and in our actions, we should not be fooled. They place a target on our back just as they did our Savior. Mark my words, just as they would kill our Lord, they would try to eliminate anyone that represents Him and reminds them that their sin is ever before them. But our enemy are also the general outcome of sin. This fallen world is deteriorating, facing death from the smallest ant under the unknowing foot of a walking person to the person in the bed enduring a broken limb or disease. When your car rusts, when your plants die, when food spoils on your counter, when your clothes tear, you are seeing the result of sin. Not your sin, but the sinfulness that has penetrated this world. And you have a legitimate complaint to God for which you would ask Him to hear your voice. One of the greatest ways that we would fail to enjoy the care of God, one of the reasons we might attempt to fix our own problems, is the delusion that we do not have a real enemy, something that is a real threat. We might not cry out to be preserved because we do not think that anything is wrong. From the moment that Adam ate of the fruit, things went very wrong. They were so wrong that the Father had to send His own Son to make them right. For us to deny, or to avoid, or pretend that things are not as wrong as they really are, is to question the purpose that Jesus died upon the cross. But when we do as David did, when he recognized the enemies surrounding him and he went to God crying out to be heard, he was reaching out for his Savior. He was reaching out to Christ to carry him over the threshold of heaven, to cover him from the arrows of his enemies. And when we cry out to Christ, when we say, save me from Satan, save me from this world, save me from my sin, we entrust ourselves to Jesus, who declared with his dying words in his own voice, crying out, "It is finished," so that we might live confidently that our lives are preserved and we are hidden in Christ. When we come to verses 3 to 6, we see the conduct of the enemy. It says this, "Who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purposes. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, 'Who can see them?' They search out injustice, saying, 'We have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep.'" The glasses are getting irritating. I need to take a break from them for a little bit. When I read verses 1 and 2, I think about a general of an army coming before his president, or maybe perhaps his prime minister, or a soldier coming before his commanding officer and asking for guns and tanks and ammunition and body armor and jets and helicopters. I don't know if that's how it works, but that's what I imagine. And after providing this long list of armaments, being asked why he would need all those things, then of course the general or the soldier would lay out the threat that awaits them and the reason for the request. And this seems to be what David is doing in verses 3 to 6. And it provides a picture of the level of the threat that he faced. Also, it helps us to form how we should regard the threat that we also are facing in our world. We should not dismiss what is before us. We should not look at baseball-sized hail falling to the ground and consider it a good time to go out for a walk. We don't look at a tornado throwing cars and ripping roofs off the house and just conclude, well, it's just an unusually windy day. We are in a war. We are in a war, and to downplay it only means we find ourselves in chains or worse yet, dying on the battlefield. We will not cry out for our God to preserve us if we are not candid about the conduct of our enemy. It is interesting that in verses 3 to 6, the psalmist does not focus on actions. He focuses not so much on actions as he does on words. Because you see that long before the bullets are flying, long before the tanks roll, long before the missiles launch, long before all of that, thoughts are formed, plots are conceived, plans are uttered, and evil proposals are presented. In our day, we see this more and more. For instance, as an example, our fight is not against an enemy that comes in and steals our children and kills our wives. Today, our enemy has taken strategic and incremental steps through plans and teaching and theories to undermine the nuclear family. An article in the Atlantic magazine states that the family structure we've held up as the cultural ideal, aka the Judeo-Christian family, husband, wife, children, nuclear family, the structure we've held up as the cultural ideal for the past half century has been a catastrophe for many. It's time to figure out a better way to live together. This sentiment is the vocalization of a campaign that has been going on for decades. It has brought us to the place where we are today. I'm not talking about the person who is in a circumstance where they are one person raising children and so forth because of unintentional circumstances such as death of a spouse or things like that. But I'm talking about a transition in values that have deteriorated the family as God intended it to be. You think about it. From the very moments of creation, one of the first instructions that they were given is that Adam and Eve were to come together, be husband and wife, and raise children. It is the foundation of our society, and it is what they are attacking first and foremost. In 1931, 13.6% of families were single parent. But today, that number is 26%. Well, you say, well, that's only... That's only doubled. It's only 26%. But this is only one metric of the deterioration of the nuclear family. This does not account for the proliferation of same-sex couples raising children or households where grandparents are called in to raise their grandkids. Now, it's just one example. And it illustrates that boots on the ground, so to speak, started with ideas in the mind. And thus we find the psalmist not talking about swords clanging or spears thrusting. He talks about words. He says that their tongues are whetted. Their tongues are being sharpened to cut and to hurt. Their mouths are formed into bitter words, so they're shooting like arrows, piercing armor, cutting the heart. These words come from hidden places like an ambush to the innocent and the unsuspecting. They have their evil purposes which utter and talk about in order to trap us without warning. All of this they do, as it says in verse 6, through ways that seek injustice from minds which delve the depths of death. He says they are deep. In other words, a mystery as to how nefarious and how cunning they can really be. In other words, they can dream up evil for others that baffles the mind. This is the psalmist's reality, and it is also ours. We are not living in a let's give peace a chance world. We are not residing in a world of unity and common interest. We are not living in a world of tolerance for our Christian values. We are not living in a world where everyone wants to get along. We are in a war of ideas and thoughts and words that have fostered some of the most unbelievable movements and policies. We are facing trials and suffering on a scale that would be inconceivable just 20 years ago. Jesus once commented that it would be better for Sodom on the day of judgment than for the cities that he was ministering to in his day. And we might say the same, as our ability to sin as a world has eclipsed what even pagans would find unacceptable years ago. Our world is a mess. Our world is destroying itself from the inside out. Our ship is sinking. Our plane has had its wings blown off. Our body is racked with cancer. There is nothing from this world that can save us. And yet that is the claim. They claim to save us from the tyranny of God and His laws, from the intolerant followers of Christ who would undermine their progressive and enlightened ways. And it's all words of deception and lies. The psalmist sees it, and we also need to see it. While I am confident, very confident in fact, that God will, through Jesus Christ, redeem all things, He will make a new heaven, He will make a new earth, I believe Christ rules and He reigns even today on the earth. But also, do not think that Jesus will not first let it burn itself to the ground before He resurrects it so that no one can claim that they made it. One part of me still thinks that we should fight for the moral heart of this world, that we should engage, that we should be activists. We should battle against evil in a very prominent and public way. And I don't think this is necessarily wrong, and there are people who are certainly called to it. I struggle with which way to go. But the one thing we should never forget is that the only way that any change is going to take place is through the gospel as it regenerates hearts. We can pick it all we want, and none of it is worth anything if people's hearts are not changed by the gospel. And so I am a little more inclined, as I admit, to take the approach that whatever this world is, it cannot be fixed. It has to be remade. God is not going to pour a little iodine on the wound and put a bandage on it. God is not going to mend the ruptured heart with a little ointment. God is going to destroy the old and he's going to make the new. And because of how things are and the way, the direction that things are running to greater and greater depravity, we need to stop acting like we are some kind of spiritual Switzerland that thinks that we can be neutral. We cannot treat our world like the U.S. did before Pearl Harbor. We cannot think that this is not our war and that we can stand back and avoid it all. We are in a war for our hearts and for our minds, and for our souls. And this war extends to a war for your children and your children's children. We think the ideas and the words cast upon us and shaping our society are bad now. It is only getting worse. At one time, it was rationalized that it was one man and one woman for life. Then it was one man and one woman and one woman. But now, just around the corner, something that is being proposed, it is written about, it is being conceptualized and rationalized. It is one man and one six-year-old boy. Because, of course, love is love, right? That is what your children and your children's children are and will face. We are in a war. Our weapons are not guns. And our weapons are not bullets. We battle not against flesh and blood. We battle ideas and we battle words. We battle concepts and ideologies. And we battle only and ever using the gospel of Christ. We battle with the weapons God's word has given to us, both written and living in the person of Jesus Christ. We face our enemies by calling out to God, by coming under his preservation so that we might fight the sharp tongues, the bitter mouths like arrows, and the talk of laying snares. We are not neutral. They are coming for us. They have attacked the printer who would not capitulate. They have attacked the baker who would not bake a cake to celebrate sin. And they're coming for you and they're coming for me. We must be willing to graciously and firmly speak out with the words of life that destroy the strongholds of death. We must proclaim to have our voice heard when we are confronted with the lies that Jesus Christ is Lord and God's moral code and his ethics are the only and always the only truth. We must share that Christ is our Savior who died upon the cross and there is no other name under heaven in which a person must be saved. We are not saved by politics. We are not saved by feminism. We are not saved by sexual progressivism. We are not saved by ecological and environmental preservation. We are saved by no other name than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to verses 7 and 8. And we see the counter of God. He says, but God shoots his arrows at them. They're wounded suddenly. They're brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. If you have in the last number of years watched maybe a typical adventure movie or thriller movie, you'll notice that the main protagonist, the hero of the story, will find himself in a very dire situation. James Bond will be strapped to a table with a laser going to cut him in half. Or you might find in the movie series Mission Impossible, Ethan Hunt is dangling from a truly impossible situation that he seemingly can't escape from. And up to that moment, you might wonder, how are they ever going to survive? How are they ever going to get through this? And if it was if it was real life and not a movie, they probably wouldn't get out alive. This is what verses 3 to 6 look like. They're not getting out alive. David, our protagonist, is surrounded by a throng of villains without any way out. And if David thinks his situation is impossible, he would be right. By human terms and human standards. But David does not think his help comes from the impossible mission force team or from the gadgets that Q creates for Bond. The psalmist comes to God. He sees that his help comes from God, the greatest power imaginable, so that what seems impossible is made possible. In verses 7 and 8, while the psalmist is being bombarded with swords, arrows, hidden attacks, and nefarious plans, God steps in to defend him and defeat his enemies. And it seems, by the way, David describes God's counterattack, that he uses similar weapons. God also uses arrows that deeply, deeply wound his attackers. These are the counter words, the truth to David's enemies' lies. And they are revealed. Their tongues are turned against them. What God does, he takes the accusation, he takes the gossip, he takes the slander which attacked David, and reminds his enemies that they are what they accused David of being. So if David is accused of ruling his kingdom for his own gain and for his own glory by his enemies, God takes those words and shows them how, in their desire to defeat David, they're only doing it for their own gain and for their own glory. And God exposes their intentions and their hearts, not only to David, not only to themselves, but to everyone, so that all who see will wag their heads, as verse 8 says. It's like Jesus standing before the temple council as they hurl their accusations at him. They accuse him falsely. They accuse him of falsely claiming to be God, while at the same time they put themselves in the place of God. They accuse him of being in league with Satan, while the truth is revealed that they are children of the devil. What we see so far is that when faced with the words of lies, we are in an impossible situation. It would be like trying to convey the truth in our day while having our social media accounts shut down and every media outlet countering the truth with their lies. We would find ourselves hopeless to set the record straight. But God intervenes. He interrupts. He interrupts every broadcast, every Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter account. He takes over every airwave to display what is true for all to see and all to hear. And this is a reminder that in every dire situation that we face, every trial, every suffering, every persecution, every conflict, we are right to despair in the face of our enemy. But we have infinite hope because we have a God who is on our side. As Romans chapter 8, verse 33 through 36 says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." In ourselves, there is no way out. But with Christ interceding for us, our every enemy is nothing. There is nothing they can do to take away what is truly important, because everything that is important has been given to us in Christ Jesus, who has justified us. Others may condemn us. Others may accuse us. They may judge us. But it is Christ who has given himself up for us, who has imparted to us his righteousness, so that we are declared his precious child, and nothing and no one can ever take that away from us. Even if they convince the world to hate us because of their lies, Christ calls, who is called true and faithful and loves us, will not allow it. Our role is to stop defending ourselves, stop trying to vindicate our position, stop trying to justify ourselves. That often just looks petty and pitiful. We trust in Christ, who is the great vindicator and the great justifier. And so then we come to verses 9 and 10, which is about the conclusion of man. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. The great conflict of ideas and words between David, who is God's righteous servant, and his enemies who oppose him, and God culminates in what might be considered a prediction of what is to come, while also demonstrating what is ours to have presently. It is a prediction because the psalmist says that all mankind fears and declare what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. It is a future reality because at this moment, not everyone fears God. Not everyone proclaims God's actions. But one day, God will bring everything under submission through Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But the psalmist is not just living for the future, but can rejoice in the moment, knowing that the God he trusts is fighting his battles for him. He knows that no counterword, no truth is going to destroy the lies of his enemies unless God steps in. Jesus had to come as the living word to counter the lies that had persisted. God's scriptures had been distorted and twisted, and it required Christ to come and speak the truth, to illuminate the hearts of men and to open ears to hear. The psalmist rejoices at this salvation as he experiences it in his time. He can call out to God to hear his voice in verse 1. He can share his complaint in verse 1. And by verse 10, use that same voice to utter words of joy. He relies upon the declaration that because he lives to please God, he is righteous and can joyfully rest in the refuge of God. When the psalmist follows God, he is not a liar, but speaks the truth and acts out the truth that comes from obeying the word of God. More than ever, the vast majority of our battles and our wars between good and evil are conflicts of words and truth claims. When we stand on the side of God, we can rest assured, despite all the things that are being said, that we stand with the truth. God is the author of truth. Jesus, the Word and the light of truth. And he was with God before the beginning, and he remains at the side with him. And we do not have to wonder if what we believe and what we practice is false. Our world keeps screaming their lies. In fact, history has shown that if they can repeat a lie enough times, people will begin to believe it. The propaganda on social media are like a constant rain of leaflets from across enemy lines that want to convince you that they are your Savior and Jesus is not. They figure that if they say it enough times, through repetition and collective unity, we will believe whatever they tell us. They'll tell us that God is dead, that we can only save ourselves, that boys can be girls, men can get pregnant, the nuclear family is destructive, men are patriarchs, feminism is right, abortion is not killing babies, and on and on and on and on and on. We know the lies. We grow weary. We grow weary of fighting the messages. But we must take heart because the conclusion of man, because of Christ's sacrifice, is that all mankind will fear. And for the righteous, we will rejoice in our Savior. We have his refuge and our heart can exult. We must endure to the end, even when they rewrite history. When no one will defend the truth, when we are bombarded with media lies, we know what is right. We know what is true, and we know that the arrows of God will bring them to ruin. I remember a moment in my service to God's church when, in an unsympathetic and callous way, another church leader blurted out that, with my perspective, he was speaking of me, he said to me, "You will ruin any church that you serve." And he was a person that I respected, someone I had been taught under. And I can to this day remember the exact phrase. I can remember where I was. I was in my basement of my house on 2nd Street North in Niverville. I remember his tone. I remember my heart sinking. I remember saying to myself, "What if he's right?" He sharpened his sword. He shot his bitter words at me like arrows, and I was haunted by them for a very long time. A few words, a couple of statements shook me, set me reeling and wondering if I was unfit for God's service. And I cried out to God, not unlike the psalmist, and God met me. And in his perfect way, he shot his own arrows at those statements, and he helped me to rejoice and find healing from their wounds. I began with a cry for God to hear my words of complaint, and I was able in time, through God alone, to rejoice in the Lord. I bet you have heard stinging words. I bet you have faced the arrows and the sharp tongue of others. Perhaps those two little words, "they said," are followed by terrible statements that have haunted you, which struck you like the blade of a sword and took your breath away like the thrust of an arrow. But like the psalmist, we should not lose heart, for we have God to defend us. Defend us from the wounds of callous comments by a spouse or a parent or a child or a friend, and even to guard us as a refuge against the words of this world with its messages that fill the airwaves of our minds with their lies. We are bombarded with words of destruction, but Christ has come. He is the living Word, the Word that spoke creation into being, our Savior who destroys all their many words with just a single word of His own. He destroys all their barriers, all their walls. I have lived with the pain of destructive words. I know what they can do to a person. Are you living with the careless words and the hurtful words of others? Have you felt the sting of their comments? Have your choices and your path in life been affected by words of others that leave you with doubts and with dread? Has your mother or your father said something to you that you cannot give over, get over? Has your husband or wife uttered words in anger that made you resent them? Has a friend said things to you or others that have ruined your relationships? Have you poured out your words to a person in the church only to be met with harshness? I have felt them also. We cannot expect them to take them back. Even if they apologize, the words are already spoken. And when they do, maybe they mean it, but we have a hard time believing them that their apology is true. As the saying goes regarding our words, taking words back is like getting toothpaste back in the tube. Our best and only response to the words that have been given to us that resonate with what the psalmist is going through is to do what the psalmist has done. Call out to Christ. Call out to God to hear your voice, to hear your complaint and your agony of your soul, and He will listen to your plea for a preserved life. He will listen to your plea to be hidden from the crass comments of others, the attacks from a world that does not share our faith. He will defend us. He will cover us. He will, as Jesus did, as Jesus uttered on the cross when he said, "It is finished," and he will set all things straight. And with these words, evoke words of praise from our lips, and he will heal our hearts. Let us pray.